Do keep that page open, John chapter 11. It's in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles, page 108. And in John chapter 11, Jesus has two conversations, one-to-one. One with Martha, that was in our first reading, and then one with Mary, according to the reading we've just had. Now, Martha and Mary, for Jesus, are almost like family. I don't know if you've ever had friends who you go on holiday with regularly, or maybe in the past have gone on holiday with regularly, year after year maybe, and so you become very close. That's what it was like for Jesus with Martha, Mary, the two sisters, and their brother Lazarus. And we see it in the introductions. Now, a certain man was ill, verse 1, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Bethany. Bethany was the village just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, as we're told in verse 18. And it seems that every time Jesus went on holiday to Jerusalem, he lived in Galilee, 3 days' journey north, and he came to Jerusalem for the big Jewish festivals, and he needed somewhere to stay, and each time he came, he stayed with his lovely friends, Lazarus and Martha and Mary. So verse 2 continues to make the connections. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So again, you get a feel for these are close friends. "He whom you love is ill," is what the sisters say. It's the same language reserved for one or two of Jesus' closest disciples. The word is filio, brotherly love. The disciple whom Jesus loved is how John refers to himself in this gospel. You'll see it pop up now and then. So, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, close friends of Jesus. And, well, isn't it true that close friends present a different type of challenge in a one-to-one conversation? For one, we know them much better. And so we can go on from where we left off almost. We know where they're coming from. We know their views and their prejudices, and they know ours. For two, we still hope to be good friends at the end of the conversation, so we need to be a bit wise. It's hard having a major falling out over an important conversation, one-to-one, maybe about spiritual things, even though it's important to talk about things which are important. The other thing about Martha and Mary, by the time we get to verse 17 and the one-to-ones, they are in the sadness of personal grief. When Jesus first hears from them in verse 3, Lazarus is just ill. But by the time Jesus has delayed 2 days, Lazarus has died, and now Jesus is ready to visit. And in the way that he describes it, we see that it's part of his big aim to help more people see who he was and to encourage his followers to believe him. That's why he came. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why Jesus came. So, let's go to the first one-to-one with Martha. You'll see it starts there in verse 17, partway through the chapter. Martha was very keen to talk with Jesus. When she heard that he was coming, approaching, she left the house, went up the road to greet him. After all, the house was rather busy. Maybe she wanted a quieter moment for a one-to-one. And sometimes you do need to go out of your way to find the time and the place. So verse 17, when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Well, this one-to-one starts with an outburst. "You're too late. But maybe, even now." And Jesus could see, even in that start to the one-to-one, that the heartstrings of his friend were pulling between despair and hope. Her heart was wanting hope, even as it slid towards despair. And Jesus knew that he could bring hope, real hope, in the face of the despair around death. Real hope in the face of the loneliness of loss. Real hope in the face of the finality of bereavement, because Jesus knew he had authority to respond like this. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha grabbed on to the conversation, but was unable to banish her despair. Yes, she knew about the resurrection. Yes, she believed that there would be a general resurrection at the end of things. Yes, but that didn't help enough. The rather general idea of a large crowd at the end, that didn't tip the balances for her. Despair was still threatening hope. So Jesus went on and said this, "I am the resurrection and the life." Verse 25, "Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus is saying the resurrection is not just a general impersonal thing at the end. It's a personal thing. "I am the resurrection," he says. "It's about a personal relationship with me," says Jesus. And it's a now thing. "I am the resurrection," not "I will be the resurrection," but "I am the resurrection." And it's not just a theory for the future, but a reality which answers death. "I am the resurrection and the life." And so now Martha was having a one-to-one which was stemming the flow of her heart toward despair and turning the flow towards hope, sure hope, living hope, in the face of death with its darkness and doubts. "We can be sure of the risen life," says Jesus. "Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live." "There is life after death," says Jesus. Verse 25. for the person who believes in Jesus, there is. Life after death is theirs. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, says Jesus. It's not just a short extension of life, a few extra years. It's forever. The believer will never die. This is the gift worth receiving and treasuring. And we receive this gift by what? What do we do? What's the response that Jesus is looking for from us? Belief. He says to Martha, do you believe this? Belief is the thing. That's the response. We don't deserve resurrection life. We don't earn it. We're not born into it. We don't get in on somebody else's ticket. It's about my belief in Jesus. Do I believe him? Now Martha has hope, sure hope, in the face of death doing its worst. And she responds, verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. And Jesus had completed his first one-to-one, to the great comfort and satisfaction of Martha. Now she goes to find Mary. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Which strangely was exactly the same statement of anguish, disappointment, which Martha had poured out when she first reached Jesus, as though they had agreed over lunch what they would say. And wouldn't you have thought that Jesus, hearing the same words from Mary as from Martha, would have responded in a very similar way and had a very similar conversation? But he doesn't. He knows them, doesn't he? And he knows they're very different personalities. Women who will grieve very differently, even as they agree on the big issue with which to confront Jesus. And so we see in this that Jesus had a profound relational wisdom. Today some might call it emotional intelligence, but let's call it something which recognizes the depth of the humanity and the gift of God. It's relational wisdom. And this is how Jesus responded. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? Not everyone appreciates relational wisdom, but Mary did. She did not, like Martha, need Jesus to provoke her troubled mind. She didn't need a push against the flow of her heart towards despair like Martha. No, Mary needed Jesus to see that the flow of her heart was towards sadness. And his response, his best response, was to enter that flow towards sadness alongside her tears too, and to go with her. No big discussion, no kicking against the flow, but going with the flow, and just a question, gently, where is he? A walk to the grave, and a chance to cry together. That's a good one-to-one too. Okay, it doesn't provide all the answers. And yes, the cynical bystanders didn't let it go. But the truth is, Jesus has relational wisdom. And the and at the same time, the answers to the biggest of issues. And in the next 5 minutes, following these one-to-ones, he showed that too. Verse 38, then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. Actually, that phrase, greatly disturbed, is not a good enough translation of the Greek, which means it was a bellow of anger, sort of primeval noise, which is shouting, this is not right. And then Jesus said, verse 39, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, there's already a stench because he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Jesus didn't just claim to be the resurrection and the life. He raised the dead. And indeed, within weeks of this, he himself would die a cruel death and be raised on the third day, forever. Now, Jesus said it, and he did it. Resurrection for those who believe in him. And many responded. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what Jesus did, believed in him. Now, these claims and these actions didn't make him universally popular, but Jesus wasn't so bothered about that. He was bothered about minds being clear about the things which really matter in the end, and hearts flowing towards hope, true comfort. And how can we know these things? Well, not through wishful thinking or self-discovery. C.S. Lewis used a picture and said, we are not like first floor residents who can go up the steps and find that God is on the next floor up. God is not somebody who merely lives upstairs. He is the creator of the whole universe, earth and sky and time and space and of us. Our relationship to God, then, is better compared with Shakespeare's relationship to Hamlet. How much will Hamlet know about Shakespeare? Well, only what Shakespeare writes about himself into the play. Hamlet will never be able to find out about his author in any other way. We can't find God just by going to our higher altitudes. We'll only know about God if God has written something about himself into our existence, into our life, into our world. And he has. There's another illustration. C.S. Lewis's friend, Dorothy Sayers, the writer. She wrote fiction, detective stories, including Lord Peter Wimsey. Now, Lord Peter Wimsey was a character who was single and alone, but then is joined in the middle of the series by a tall companion called Harriet Vane, who seems remarkably like Dorothy Sayers herself. And she and Peter fall in love, get married, and solve mysteries together. What's going on? Well, maybe Miss Sayers looked into the world she created and into the character she created and saw his pain, saw his loneliness, fell in love with him and wrote herself into the story to save him. God has done that sort of thing. In Jesus, God has entered our human existence. His motivation is love. His purpose is salvation and friendship and the future forever is transformed. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Believe in me." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. Thank you, Jesus. Lord God, I thank you that you make all the difference to our existence, our life and our hope here. Please be with us in good times and in bad, and enable us to respond as you wish us to respond, by believing. Help us be believers. For your name's sake, amen.